I'm going to read it one more time, and we'll pray and get started. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I think I have a couple extra verses. That's for next week. No cheating. No jumping ahead. Father in heaven, as we look at these scriptures today, and just humble our hearts, quiet our minds, bring ourselves before your throne, bring ourselves to the foot of the cross in humble appreciation and worship of the good news of your grace and mercy for us, Lord. As we do that, and really, Lord, just purposefully remind our flesh that it does not control us, and choose to walk in your Spirit, to allow your Spirit to open our ears and eyes to spiritual things, to the truth of your word. Lord, will you speak to us? Will you cause true and lasting growth, maturity, and change this very morning as we continue to look at what biblical worship is as a believer, as a disciple of Christ. May we not leave this place unchanged, and may that change be a lasting one that glorifies you and shows all around us who it is we serve. We ask that you bless the children and their teachers downstairs, Lord. May they too, Lord, in the ways that they're able to hear and learn and grow, do the same thing. May you bless the teacher and helper down to number with the wisdom by your Spirit, the gift and ability to share your grace and your truth with them. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, we continue in our study in Romans 12 of biblical worship. And I want you to remind you, I brought this up one time, and some of you have been gone, but the context of who Paul is writing to, that this Roman church was young, was new. This was like early church. And it was a multi-ethnic church where it was originally founded by Jews who heard the gospel message and put their faith in Christ, but who were shortly thereafter kicked out of Rome because of some problems that the Roman government had with the Jews and the Christians both. And so they were kicked out, and then later they were allowed back in, and there was conflict because they were multi-ethnic. You have all these Gentiles who remained behind and continued on for many years, establishing and growing the body of Christ there in Rome. And from all, you know, Rome was a multi-ethnic, it was, you know, similar to America in that sense. We have people from all different backgrounds and ethnicities living in this country. So it was the same, and then the Jews come back with their background, and there was a lot of dissimilar and opposing cultures and opinions and church of doing things. But they're all united in one church body. In chapter 3, some of the most well-known verses of Romans for those who memorize the Romans Road and the verses that are specific to trying to open up the door of sharing the gospel of salvation. In Romans 3, Paul made it clear that they were all under sin. Every Jewish believer and every Gentile believer from every background, no matter what their background or ethnicity or cultural preferences were, and that they all benefited from the same grace in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, made it clear that they were all set free from the slavery of sin and all made to be slaves of righteousness. So they should be humble and harmonious. He's telling them, don't just know the truth. He's telling us, don't just know the truth, but live it. In John 13, Jesus told his disciples, 13, verse 17, if you know these things, pause, wait for it, blessed are you. do them. You're not blessed for knowing them. The blessing of God on the believer, on the disciple of Christ, is always attached to the obedience of the child of God. It's not that he hates you if you're being disobedient. We all know God's grace and love, and he has his way to bring us back around. But true blessing from God comes by obeying him, by obedience. Submission to the lordship of Jesus is a blessed state of being. I can attest to that in my life, times that were just so prominent where I finally just broke and said, okay, I submit. And I did it his way, and my flesh was so unhappy. But spiritually, I was blessed, and I could see it, and it was like, oh, man, why did I fight this for so long? So remember what this church is like and what Paul is trying to teach them. Remember how this is a very young church, one of the very first church in Rome. It's only been around for maybe a couple of decades at the most, probably less. So the impact that the early church in Rome would have on their city and on their communities, the impact that a young, growing, newly planted or what have you, an impact of a church like that would not primarily be their doctrinal knowledge, because they're just now learning it. In fact, now we consider Romans one of the most doctrinally rich letters that were ever written in the New Testament. So they're literally learning it right here as we're reading. So before this, and even shortly after, it's not like their doctrine is going to be their primary way of reaching Rome. But their primary impact was their behavior, their obedience to the truth, how they expressed their newfound faith in Jesus, obeying their Lord in worshipful submission. That would be their primary impact on the lost in their city. How often does your unbelieving neighbor or unbelieving family member ask you about your doctrinal position on lapsarianism? Anyone? How often does your unbelieving coworker ask you to explain antinomianism, complementarianism, Pelagianism, the difference between monergism and synergism? Anybody? They want to know why it is that you have such strength in dark and difficult times. As a believer, they want to know how that's possible. Why? How? What? As a follower of Christ. Or if you're a follower of Christ, they might want to know why you seem so anxious and angry all the time. They want to know why you have such joy without getting drunk like they do. Or they might want to know why you claim to be a believer, but you only seem happy when you're drinking. They want to know why you have such peace and stability without a hefty bank account or a fancy job. Or they might want to know, after all the times you say you're a Christian, why it is you only seem content, only seem stable, only seem at peace when you're getting everything you want materially. They want to know, maybe, as we talked about last week, why you're so gracious and kind and patient and giving and forgiving with others in your church body and even others outside who are persecuting you, how you truly seek for God's salvation for them. How is that possible? That's the kind of effect. Those are the kind of questions people are going to ask. They're not going to open up Google and start looking for definitions of theological terms that even most Christians don't know. They are learning doctrine from the decisions that you and I make. They're learning theology from the thoughts that we share. Same with Rome. Romans 12. Romans 12, you could say, is like Paul's version of the Sermon on the Mount. You remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, I referred to it as Jesus's Kingdom Manifesto. This is what it should be like for a disciple of Christ living in the kingdom of God. Paul, this is sort of Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired version in a similar way. This is what it should be like as one saved by grace and living that out worshipfully. And like the Roman church that Paul is encouraging, our lives of worshipful response to the grace of God in Jesus Christ is a living gospel letter to the community around us. When we read and believe and confess and live according to the truth of Scripture, they're reading in our lives what we're reading and obeying in Scripture. We're showing them the Scripture in hopes that God will use that to draw them, open their eyes, and they can see it there themselves. Of course, this is all only possible by God's grace, by first providing and working His grace in us, and us worshipfully responding in the ways that we've been looking at, ways like humility, serving the body with your gift, looked at genuine love, perseverance in the faith, generosity and hospitality, and as we looked at last week, how we respond to persecution. And then today we'll see that when we respond to His great love and mercy by living in unity as worship, people see that. It's a testimony, it's a witness. Living in unity is worship. You know, our culture is so independent, and all of us have been raised that way purposefully or completely unconsciously. I'm not slamming anything, I'm stating a fact. Our culture is extremely independent. Those who have lived in other cultures have an easier time seeing that than if you've only and always ever been here. Our culture, I would dare to say, is intoxicated with individuality. You do you. Intoxicated with individuality, with self-identification, with autonomy, self-everything. The New Testament knows nothing of that. Zero. The New Testament knows nothing of believers who are not somehow, some way attached and connected to his or total church body. There are dozens, some of you have heard me teach on this when talking about what the church is or talking about church leadership, how there are dozens of New Testament injunctions, commands that a believer simply cannot obey unless they are attached, part of, connected with, in a church body. They can't do it. Oh, this verse just doesn't apply to me because I'm not part of a church. Or because I'm part of the church. Although I have no idea who these elders are I'm supposed to be submitting to. Unity as a body of believers is a sacrifice we are called in the Scriptures to make from the very beginning. And here in verse 15, we see an example of unity in the highs and lows of life in relationship to one another. Verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Hey Dave, would you mind getting me a cup of water, brother? You're just the closest, so you're the lamb. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. One of the greatest pictures of true unity is when people authentically, not fake and superficially, but authentically enter into each other's joys and pains, which is hard for us because we're raised, again, even when we're not aware we're doing it, to be thinking, oh yeah, poor them, but me. There's always something about us stuck in the middle. Thank you so much, brother. Even our trying to be there for someone in their joys and pain somehow turns into being about me. How does this make me feel? Authentically entering into each other's joys and pains is a beautiful picture of unity. Resisting the world's philosophy of individualism that is spoon-fed to us from birth, that we are our own top priority, that the primary thing for me is me. The New Testament knows nothing of this. This New Testament truth of unity is countercultural. The world's version of unity is like that coexist bumper. It's a version of tolerance and acceptance that on the surface and as a fallen world isn't terrible, but that's not what the unity of the New Testament believer in the church is anything like. Everybody else, it's not, okay, well, you do you and I'll do me and it's all about me and you're all about you and everyone's about everybody else and we just try not to hurt or offend each other. No, it's, you are part of my body, spiritually, part of my body. When you're hurt, it hurts me. We're one in Christ. When you're blessed and honored, I'm blessed and honored with you. When we're worshiping God through unity in the highs and lows of life, we are showing sympathy. And it's funny for me, the best way to define sympathy is to define its opposite. Because apathy is that attitude of, I couldn't care less. I literally could not care less. That's apathy. Sympathy is, I could not care more. I care so much. That's sympathy. It should exist in both the good and the bad times, in rejoicing and weeping. In most cases, I think our experiences reveal that rejoicing with others who are rejoicing is harder for us than weeping with those who are weeping. We struggle with this to sincerely and authentically enter into joy with them. Our flesh gets envious. That's why the should be verse says, don't be proud, don't be haughty. There should be no resentment, no jealousy, no allowing our insecurities to cause bitterness. Oh, well, why are they getting blessed? When am I going to get blessed like this? When's my turn? Why not me? Putting on a fake smile and patting them on the back and saying, oh, congratulations, while in our hearts thinking, it's not fair. But when we're responding to the great grace and mercy of our God in our lives and in theirs, the lives of his other children besides us, we authentically enter into their joy. Paul was correcting the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. When one member suffers, all suffer. Every local church is an expression of the body of Jesus Christ. And we are all members of that body. If one stomps on my toe, the rest of my body reacts. Ask my family. It's like stereotypical, like when you're big, it's the tiny little things that are the worst. If I stub my toe, someone stomps on my toe, the rest of my body is keenly aware and reacting. If somebody punches the gut, the whole body suffers. We are all one in the body with Christ as our head. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This must happen by necessity of the fact that we are one body with Christ as the head. So if you see a member of the body in pain and you don't feel that pain, that pain of the body that you are part of, supposed to be part of, it's a pretty good indication that you're not properly part of that body. That doesn't mean give up and run away. That means submit to the scriptures and become part of that body. Same is true when a member of the body is honored. When we truly understand the grace of God at work in the person's life, then we can join them authentically in a worshipful response of rejoicing. It's not a matter of just not showing your envy. It's a matter of not feeling it, not having it. And that only comes by spiritual transformation, by the renewing of the mind through God's word, by the empowering of his Holy Spirit. By that transformative renewal of our hearts and minds, we come to truly know that we are on the same team. I can imagine the, pick a sport, hockey, football, whatever. You know, it's the big game. They just, your team just won the Stanley Cup in hockey, or the Vince Lombardi Trophy in NFL, what have you. And you've got your hand on it, and everyone's celebrating, and your arms in the air, and you're super excited you guys just won. How quickly does that thought of, man, I wish it had been me that scored that winning point, how quickly does that thought go away? You're like, we won. It's a momentary thing when you realize we're a team, and we did it. We're rejoicing together. Church Father John Chrysostom said that to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, quote, requires a very noble soul, so as not only to keep from envying, but even to feel pleasure with the person who has esteem. Genuine unity is authentic connectedness. I pronounce Connecticut that way so I remember how to spell it. It's authentic connectedness. Investing ourselves in the lives of others through sacrifice and prayer and time and effort, authentically affected when they, a part of our very body, are rejoicing or weeping. Weeping may sometimes be a little easier, but let me say this. Actually weep. The Greek word used in this verse is bawl, to use an English word that most people know. Wail and lament. Bawl with those who are bawling. Wail and lament with those who are wailing and lamenting. So that covers the full spectrum of, you know, minor sniffly sob to as crying as hard as you can, match it. If there's a little weeping, weep. If there's wailing, lamenting, do that. Can I just explain to you that advice is not weeping? We're all guilty of it, me included. Oh, you're feeling so bad. Let me fix it. I don't mean a lot. If it's being too stereotypical to say guys are worse about that than girls, but I know me and a lot of the husbands I talk to, we just want to fix it. We just want our wife to stop being sad. That's not weeping with those who weep. That's me selfishly, individualistically saying, I don't want to feel that sadness. Can I make you stop somehow? Advice is not weeping. Don't think of verses to throw at them so you can feel like you've helped and then get away from this person who's bumming you out. They probably already know the verse. The pain is fresh. That verse will come and soothe in the Spirit's perfect timing, but don't use what seems spiritual as an excuse to just get it over with and get away from them. Don't pour salt on fresh wounds. We all know that salt disinfects. I learned that as a kid. I think probably all did. Yeah, it technically disinfects, but it also hurts. How about applying some pressure to the wound in the form of sympathy? Just put your hand on it for him. Stop the bleeding first. Run some cool water over it first. Oh, you're hurting? Let me throw some salt on there and get this over with. Because that bugs me. That's what you're saying. In John 11, you guys might remember the story of Lazarus dying. And Jesus shows up and the one sister is like, ah, you're too late. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And then Mary comes out with the mourning party. And we've seen this. They still do this in many countries, including where we lived, in Tanzania and East Africa in general. She comes out with a mourning party, and Mary is weeping and lamenting. Same word used in our verse here. She's bawling along with the other mourners because her brother is dead. And we read in John 11 in that story, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. He wept with those weeping, even though he knew what was about to happen. Even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, Even though he knew all of that, that full picture, he still sympathized, authentically entered into their pain. There's a lesson for all of us. Just weep with those weeping, even if you know God's going to use it for something glorious, even if you know something they don't, even if you have the ability to see the truth of Scripture and apply it, and they just can't do it yet because they're in so much pain. Weep with them. That's what the Scripture says, entering worship. Genuinely entering into our brother's or sister's pain with them. So verse 15 calls us to unity in the highs and the lows. Authentic connectedness. And verse 16 calls us to unity in attitude. Verse 16, the first part says, live in harmony with one another. This is one of those times where I actually kind of prefer a lot of the other translations. I believe it's being translated with the right meaning, but it's literally be of the same mind towards one another. That's the New American Standard, the King James. Some other versions, think the same thing toward one another, be in agreement with one another. The NIV and the ESV both say live in harmony. It's very similar to what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2. You guys have heard me quote many verses from this chapter on many occasions, but the very first part, I normally start with verse 5, but Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, we were talking about sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and love. It says being of the same mind, having the same love. It's literally a conjunction in the Greek. Being of the same mind and love. Having the same thoughts and love towards one another. Thinking and loving each other in unity. Being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, which is what Paul's about to say after this verse. You see the similarity? But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So a briefer version of this is here in Romans 12, verse 16. That nobody thinks that they are more important than another. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't do that. Yeah, because you're not literally consciously thinking, I'm more important than you. That's not how our hearts work. Our hearts act it, have an attitude about it without thinking and admitting those words. A renewed mind results in a worshipful response of unity of mind. Not everybody having the same thoughts. That's not what Paul is saying in either of these verses. You should all only think the same exact thing. Like having the same robots that are like interconnected. No. Not having the same thoughts, but having the same kinds of thoughts towards one another. That's harmony. Seeing each other through God's eyes with renewed minds. Seeing each other the way God does. Thinking about each other the way God does. You may sing different notes, but because they're through God's eyes, by His Spirit, they're in the same key and therefore harmonize. Like, I'm not a musical genius. I don't understand music on the technical side right off the top of my head. Haven't played or taken lessons in years. It's not saying you all have to play the same note, but you have to play notes that are in the same key and harmonize together because they all come from the same source with the same intent. This enables us to truly weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. But it requires what Paul says next, something we've seen and learned about over and over. It requires humility. And verse 16 goes on to say, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. In addition to the general humility that is worship that we've already looked at a couple of times here, even in just in chapter 12, Paul is speaking of a specific humility here. Literally, do not think arrogantly is what it says. That's what do not be haughty means. It's literally, do not think arrogantly towards others. Don't be a snob. Don't show snobbery in relationships and in intellect. Don't think arrogantly towards those in the body who are lowly. And that word just means those who you see as a lower class of you in any way, whether it's social, financial, the way they dress, the way they talk, education, those whom you tend to think of as lower than you, even when you're not consciously admitting it. We cannot be united in a common attitude towards one another, an attitude based in seeing each other through God's eyes. We cannot make beautiful harmony together for the gospel if there is arrogance, if there is one person counting themselves more important than others. The gospel is the greatest rebuke to all pride and arrogance. Imagine rebels who are freely given the grace of God and then become proud about it. That makes no sense. That's what Jesus himself had in mind when he was teaching about forgiveness. In Matthew 18, he taught the parable about the servant who owed a bunch of money, and he went to the master, and the master forgave him, and then that servant went out and found another servant who owed him money and couldn't pay, and so he put him in prison. Jesus forgave all our debt by no merit of our own, and yet we would dare to treat others whom he has forgiven as if we're better than them. It's like those standing in line begging for a meal at some sort of food thing, all together in the same situation, in the same line, begging for a meal, saying, well, I'm better than you. Really? How do we do that? How does that make sense when we allow the Spirit to open our eyes to the truth? Jesus forgave all our debt by no merit of our own. We dare not treat others like we are somehow above them. He is the one who is above us all, him and him only. We dare not do that in any way by not forgiving, as the parable Jesus was giving, by not being kind, not being merciful, not being sympathetic, not being willing to associate with them because they've made mistakes, because they aren't as smart as we'd like or as well-dressed as we'd like or whatever. Paul tells us to respond to our gracious Savior's love for us by humbling our hearts in remembrance of our utter depravity apart from him, apart from his grace, and then having that same grace, that same mercy towards our brother and sister that he had. Pride is the poison that brings a body down low. The cancer that would consume us. Arrogance is the very aroma of death in a church body. We are to associate with the lowly, the one who has sinned and repented and is struggling and needs grace and friendship. The one who is poor and unable to hang out with you by going out to lunch after service, but it's always awkward because they can't afford it. And that's really what you want to do, so I guess you can't come with us. The one who doesn't always track with you intellectually. Man, I'm so much smarter than them, it's just too hard to talk to them. The one who makes you a bit uncomfortable because they're too emotional, or maybe they make you uncomfortable because they are not emotional enough. That one that you see as lowly, associate with them. You are not too special for them, better than them, excused from associating from them for any reason. You are called, you and I both are called to worship our gracious and loving Savior by associating with them. The gospel is the great equalizer. Here's why. Because Jesus is the lowly. Our infinite, glorious, righteous, holy, all-powerful Creator became a human, full stop. Ponder that till you die. Then humbled himself before God and man and willingly went to the cross. the cross. Again, full stop. Ponder that. How dare we have any pride of any kind when Jesus, the one we say is our King, is the lowly? If we cannot associate with the lowly because we feel we are too good, then we cannot associate with Christ. When there is unity in humility, then we can learn and grow so much from one another. You're missing opportunities to grow in your maturity and your relationship with Christ by avoiding people you don't want to be around or talk to. Period. Through weeping and rejoicing with one another, we learn about each other. We grow in ways that God presents to us through those situations. Through offenses and sins and humble honesty and forgiveness and reconciliation, we grow. Can I just put this out there bluntly to every single one of you? I'm speaking directly to every single one of you who's here or anyone listening. Stop coming to me with something that happened between you and someone else. Grow in Christ by doing what the Bible says. Go talk to them. Stop coming to me. I'm tired of it. It's not what the Bible says, and I keep telling everyone what the Bible says, and yet they keep coming to me. You will grow and mature in your faith in leaps and bounds when you humble your heart and go talk to the person who offended you or the person whom you offended. Just do it. See what God does. It's awesome. It hurts. It's painful. It sucks. It's uncomfortable. But it's awesome things. Having different ways of thinking and acting and humbly hanging out together, despite that fact, causes growth and maturity in our lives. Humbling yourself and hanging out with and learning from the experiences of those who have been around a long time, that's a polite way of saying our older members. We can learn a lot. Humbling ourselves and hanging out with those who are young and learning about what's new and different and we think is weird can really be helpful and help us to grow. We're one body with Jesus as the head. All the praise goes to him. He is the only one who is high and lifted up. Not me, not Carrie, not anyone over here, not anyone over there, not anyone anywhere. He's the only one lifted up, none of us. This paves the path to gospel unity where we can love each other because he first loved us. We can extend grace because he first showed grace to us. We authentically enter into each other's joys and pains because he did so first. We have relationship with each other, regardless of social or financial or ethnic, educational or spiritual or physical or emotional or any other anything. Anything we perceive to be lower than us. Despite all of that, we have relationship with one another. To rejoice with those rejoicing and to weep with those weeping, it requires the humility of seeing each other with renewed minds, with God's eyes, as a unified body of sinners saved by grace, who are all together responding to that grace by worshiping our Savior together in ways like we're reading here in Romans 12. Making, I pray, a beautiful harmony for the gospel as we do so. And that unity, that harmony is worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Especially when it challenges us, Lord. pray that each message, every person who's part of this body, who's here this day, who's hearing this message, maybe at a later date, pray that we can look at the cross, look at your lowly, humble, meek sacrifice in grace and mercy towards us, and have no other response but thank you. How can I show that to others as I worship you? Change us, Lord, either by the nature of our flesh or the influences of culture or all of it combined. We are often very broken in the area of pride and selfishness and arrogance. Change us into a body of people that is so harmonious, so beautiful in worshiping you together, that not only are you blessed, not only are we blessed, but the world around us takes notice and wants to know how to join that harmony. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.